Would you please turn to the first epistle to Timothy, the fourth chapter. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils or demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth, and so on. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. This know also, that in the last day perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truth-breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure, more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. And 1 John, the second chapter, John 2:18. Little children, and this is spoken to babes, little children sometimes in this book refers to dear children, all the children of God, but in this case he's talking about those who are very young in the faith. Little children, it is the last time. The Revised Version says the last hour. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereof we know that it is the last time. And after sundry other warnings about this, and telling us that we have the Holy Spirit to guide us, that we do not need to be misled, he says in verse 28, and now, dear children, a different word, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And so we are. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath his hope in him, or set on him, on Christ, purifieth himself, even as he is pure. I want to talk to you a little bit about a phrase found in that first verse we read. In the latter times, some shall depart from the faith. Now, the faith does not mean faith simply as we speak of trusting or believing in the Lord Jesus, but it means the body of truth which we believe. And departing from the faith is departing from this book and from the truths in the Word of God. And you and I are living in those days. 1 Timothy calls them latter days. 2 Timothy calls them the last days, and 1 John calls them the last hour. Some years ago, a scientific magazine, nothing Christian about it, scientific magazine came out with a clock with a face painted black, and the hand set at 5 minutes to midnight. And the next year, they brought out an issue at the first of the year, and they had the hand set up to 2 minutes of midnight. Now, if the people of this world have sense enough to see these things, you and I ought to, too. And I want to show you what I believe are seven evidences of departure from the faith in our day. I don't like this kind of preaching any better than you do. Lullabies are lovely. One of the happiest memories of my mother is her singing. But I remember one time that my dad called up the stairs to us, "On your feet, boys. The river's out over the banks and we're on an island and we're a mile from land." That wasn't a lullaby. And we got out of the sack in a hurry and we got things together and got in a boat and got out of there before it covered up the rest of it. And I'd like to tell you nice, pleasant things too. I enjoy this. But I noticed that the prophets at the close of the age before this had very little of a comforting type of teaching. There are only 3 verses out of 55 in the book of Malachi that says anything nice about those whom he calls his jewels. And the rest of it is to stir them up because of their wretched condition and of the dangers that face them. Now, I'd suggest that there are 7 things that are going on around us. They may have begun outside of the church. Some of them began in, but they're all inside now, the professing church, not the true church, of course. But we who belong to the one body are apt to be affected by these because we are surrounded by them. We live in a world that is cursed by them. The first one is neo-orthodoxy. The second one is neo-evangelicalism. The third one is intellectualism. The fourth one is anti-dispensationalism. And the fifth one is the lowering of moral standards. And the sixth one is the charismatic movement. And the seventh one is the ecumenical movement. Now, I know I can't talk about these things without stepping on somebody's toes. All I can tell you is, if the cap fits you, put it on and wear it. And if you get your toes stepped on, get them out of the way. Because I believe God has given me this message to deliver. And I'm not going to give any needless offense. I'm not going to hurt you in any way that I don't need to. But if you have been misled by any of these things, you need to be awakened. And God's people today, as Brother Gunn said last night, We are right in the midst of Laodiceanism. And don't you think for a minute that it's all on the other end of town. That it's all inside of what we call organized religion. When I was a boy, I was in fellowship with a very conceited group of Christians who said, "We are Philadelphia, all else is Laodiceanism." And that was the rottenest kind of pride. The worst pride of all is religious pride. And that's all in the world it was. Let's begin with neo-orthodoxy. That simply means new orthodoxy. Anything which is orthodox is according to the standards, according to the teaching. We believe that we have the Word of God in our hands. There was a time when in Germany, there came a group of men, this is during the last century, there came up a group of men who began to question everything that the Word of God taught. And out of that came what was called modernism. That lost its popularity after a while, and then they began to call it liberalism. And I object to that kind of liberalism because they're giving away what didn't belong to them. And then that became unpopular because one of the main exponents of it said, "We have taken away all that the people depended upon and we have given them nothing in its place." That's a pretty honest confession from an ungodly man. In my estimation, he was an ungodly man, even though he was the pastor of a very large church. And so they devised neo-orthodoxy. And it's the most deadly form of all because they use all of the phrases with which we are familiar, but they give a different meaning to them. Some years ago, a group of men listened to a New York preacher whom they knew to be a liberal, and they heard him using such phrases as, you must be born again, and thank God for the precious blood of Christ, and they said, what's happened to Dr. So-and-so? And some of them decided that they would try to see him. Perhaps he had really come to know the Lord. They had an awful time getting to see him. Finally got through three secretaries. And they could see he wasn't very anxious to talk about it. They said to him, did you really mean what you said on the radio and on television? He said, well, I'm an honest man. But we've never heard you talk about the new birth before. You believe in the new birth? Well, he said, of course, it's in the Bible. Well, they said, what do you mean by the new birth? Well, he said, I mean a reincarnation, a restating of our thoughts, and a coming to new and, oh, I see. But you said the precious blood of Christ. What do you mean by the precious blood of Christ? Well, he said, I mean simply that it's a very precious thing, that he has the same blood we have. He's our brother. That is a sample of neo-orthodoxy. And it stinks to high heaven. As Satan himself was called a liar and the father of it in John 8:44, so this, his latest brainchild, is totally deceitful. For the same reason, brothers and sisters, you need to beware of writers with whom you are not really acquainted. I don't mean personally, but I mean you must know who these writers are. You must know what their background is. You must not be led aside by writers who are using scriptural phrases. And you must be very careful of paraphrases. A paraphrase of the Bible is not the Bible. I don't object to scholarship. I'm thankful for all that has been done to help to clarify the truths of the Word of God in our language. But you can find translations and versions that have been compiled by men who were God-fearing and who loved the Lord and who really tried to express the truth. You do not have to accept the kind of thing that nibbles away at the truths which we believe. And you'll find that that's exactly what's being done. Do you realize that in the last 10 years there have been almost 200 different translations, versions, paraphrases and perversions, all kinds of things in the English language to substitute for what we know to be the Word of God? I'm not contending for the King James Version. I feel more at home in it. I was brought up in it. I've learned the meaning of archaic words. I never hear anybody complaining about Shakespeare. Nobody wants to revise that. It was written in the same era. If you can understand Shakespeare, you can understand the 1611 translation. But whatever you use, all I'm saying is stay away from the kind of thing that will lead you astray from the truths of Scripture. Now, as to neo-evangelicalism, and this, of course, simply means the new evangelical teaching. I don't want to be a name caller. I don't want to, I'm not going to mention names, but I am going to say some things plainly enough that you know where you will look for this kind of thing. There is a strong movement today among those who formerly accepted the name fundamentalist, which is no longer popular. I don't know what's wrong with being fundamental. We try to be fundamentally sound in everything else. I don't know what's wrong with being fundamentally sound in the Word of God. But anyway, they said that it's a good bit of it is fun, and there's a lot of damn in it, but there isn't much mental. I resent that kind of thing. And some of the people who are saying this are the people who formally accepted that cognomen. They were quite willing to be classified as such. But they say we were dividing the people of God. We were offending our brethren who didn't see as we did, and we ought to show more love. And we have now been asked to substitute love for the truth. I don't say all are doing this. I used to take a magazine, a very a very scholarly magazine. I remember when that magazine first came out, the writers were listed and something was said about their spiritual background. They have totally deserted that, and the little block, the little box that comes on the title page now tells only where he got his education and what degrees that he has. And you have no way at all of checking up whether he really believes the Word of God or not. And in some cases, I happen to know that he does not. But we are asked to show love. Brethren, the Lord Jesus loved his own. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. But that did not keep him from taking their dirty feet to the basin and washing their feet. Love is not blind. Love does not accept things that are wrong. Love tries to help the one that loves to get things straightened out. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. And certainly faithful are the warnings for young Christians who are apt to be drawn into this thing. You'll notice that in the passage we read in John, he combines the two. John says more about love than any of the New Testament writers. But he also warns a great deal about the Antichrist. And both of them in the same passage. Both of them in the same section. He warns us against the Antichrist, and he exhorts us to love the Lord's dear people. And we ought to love every child of God. But this doesn't mean that we have to join in with an organization that is dishonoring the Lord Jesus, does it? Is that necessary? Can't we take a stand for what we believe is right? One of the things that I've noticed in particular about the neo-evangelicalism is the absence of two doctrines, which I consider to be absolutely essential. The first one is repentance. Very little is said about repentance. And when it is said, it is so confused. I heard one man say, "Don't worry about understanding these terms. When I talk about repentance," he said, "or the new birth, or conversion, or salvation," he said, "it's all the same thing." Now that's really hash. If you like hash, I don't like spiritual hash. Repentance is the change of attitude and the change of mind concerning God, concerning sin, concerning ourselves, and God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Not part of salvation, but you'll never get saved without repentance. Unless you repent, you're not going to be ready for salvation. And you'd be mighty careful that you are not in such a big hurry to give the gospel to somebody that you can't run the plow of repentance over the ground and break up the clods first. They say that when old Don Ross went to a certain place in the north of Scotland to preach in a fishing village that only had 400 inhabitants, he found the people so anxious to hear the gospel that they filled the fishing sheds, the sheds where they packed the fish. And in the course of the weeks that he preached the gospel there, over 600 professed to be saved in the town where only 400 people lived. They came from miles and miles around. And he said, "I wasn't aware of preaching with any more earnestness there than anywhere else. I wasn't aware of any more concern about souls. I try to be concerned about souls everywhere." But then he said, "I found out that two men had come through there some 6 months before. And they didn't know much except the law. And they had hammered away about the law. And they had gone away leaving those people to face the law. And the law had done its work. The law had plowed up the ground. The law had shown them what they were. As the mirror James talks about, it had exposed them to God's view of what they are and of where they're going." And when the gospel came along, the people were so glad to hear good news for sinners they couldn't wait till the preacher was through preaching. People were being saved right during the meeting and crying out and praying and thanking God right during the meeting. God give us a return to honest preaching of repentance and then the resurrection. Have you noticed how many times the resurrection is left out of what is called the gospel? And there is no gospel apart from the resurrection. It isn't good news that Christ died. It isn't even good news that he died for our sins. It's never good news when anybody dies. Even for us who are Christians, we're thankful that they've gone to be with the Lord, but it isn't good news when people die. But it's marvelous news that our blessed Lord Jesus died for our sins and rose again and is alive forevermore. And this is conspicuous by its absence in neo-evangelicalism today. Now this is going to hurt a little bit, as the dentist said. Intellectualism has become a fetish today, a sacred cow. Intellectualism has become an absolute essential to service for God. Now, that doesn't mean that I'm knocking education. I'm grateful for what I was able to get. I enjoy studying. I trust that I am still being educated and will continue to as long as God gives me a clear mind. I'm glad for all the help that I've had from all the different people who have crossed my path. But education is a useful tool, but only a tool. It is not a substitute for the Holy Spirit. It is not an automatic setting a person in a position where that he is now able to preach and to serve God, to be of use to the Lord. We still are dependent upon the Holy Spirit. We still are dependent upon the gifts of the Holy Spirit, not native ability. I'm not now talking about native ability. That can be consecrated. That can be given over to the Lord too. I'm talking about the gifts of the Spirit. And there's no substitute for this. I talked to a man recently who had just been ordained. And he wasn't a bit happy about it. I said, well, why are you in the ministry, as you call it? Well, he said, mother always wanted a son who was a minister. Her father was a minister. Her grandfather was a minister. She was a little disappointed that she didn't marry a minister. She always wanted one of her sons, at least, to be a minister. And the other three men went into other professions. My brother is older than myself, and so I just couldn't disappoint my mother, so I decided to go into ministry. But he said, I think I'm going to get out of it. And I said, I think I would too. If you don't have anything more than that, you haven't any business being there. He didn't even know what the new birth was. I asked him, and he didn't have the slightest idea. He said, I couldn't preach that to these good people here. He said, if they made any change, it'd make a change for the worse. What a travesty. But you say, that's only among the big organizations. Don't you think it for a minute. There is a strong tendency today. I can tell you of places where a man will not be allowed on the platform regardless of his spirituality and regardless of his knowledge of the Word of God if he does not have at least one degree. And those groups profess to be meeting in the name of the Lord alone. Old William Wilson, who was a mine inspector, had been a miner, became mine inspector for the state of Illinois, married my cousin, his second wife. His first wife died. Left him with four little children. He married my cousin, who was a nurse. And that man had a very limited education. He had to begin work in the mines at an early age in the old country. But he was so determined that he would learn God's Word that he sat up long hours after the family had gone to bed. And then because he wanted to be better able to teach the Word, he decided that he would study both the Hebrew and the Greek, and he acquired quite a library. And because he was working 10 hours a day in the mines, he found it necessary, in order to keep himself awake, to sit on a straight a straight kitchen chair. He had a nail driven in the door jamb behind him and a string tied to that, and he had long black hair, and he tied the other end of the string to his hair, and when he nodded, he jerked himself awake. And do I need to tell you that William Wilson was welcome on the largest platforms in our country, speaking at conferences like Chicago and places of that kind? One man said, well, it's a little hard to get used to hearing Greek quotations in coal miner English, but 5 minutes after Willie Wilson gets on the platform, you forget all about his lack of formal education, and you know here's a man, and you take note of him because he's been with Jesus. I ask you, which do you want? Because you do have a choice today. What's happening is this. The emphasis on formal education is leading us into the hiring of pastors. And if you can find one shred of evidence in the New Testament that God approves of this, you bring it to me after the meeting and I'll show you that you haven't read the context. It simply does not exist. And that's the direction that many of our meetings are taking today. The responsibility is for local elders and for able teachers of the Word to instruct younger ones. Lord willing, we expect to go from here to a conference in Iowa, Sioux City, and then to Denver, where we have a month of solid studies for young people. A number will be participating in this. There are 3 or 4 or 5 able men there in Colorado who will be teaching various topics. My wife will be teaching the women the ways in which women can serve the Lord. I expect to be going over A.P. Gibbs' book, The Preacher and His Preaching. I've done this twice in Colorado, once in Colorado Springs and once in Denver. Now they feel it is time for it again. There'd never be any reason, never be any need for formal training in some distant city if brethren who have a knowledge of the Word would share it and if local elders would make it available to the young people. William MacDonald said to me, I left Emmaus because I saw that it was only a poor substitute for what ought to be done in the local assembly. I'm not saying anything against what's being done there. Godly men have spoken there. And I have gladly accepted an invitation to as a guest speaker when I have been in Chicago and in other places too. But what ought to be done is consecutive. And widely, widespread grasp of the Word of God taught the young people where they live so that they would be able to understand the Word of God. And the responsibility of the younger ones is to submit to those who are older and to despise not prophesying. And just because he doesn't have a PhD doesn't mean that he doesn't have an audience daily with the Lord in the glory. And he may be able to lead you farther than those who have what this world confers upon them. He may not. But whatever he has to give you, you ought to be open to receive it. This is accompanied by anti-dispensationalism. I think it's an offshoot of intellectualism. Not a new thing. It didn't originate with J.N. Darby or with Scofield's Bible. There's a great deal in the writings of the early church fathers, and I think I have all of them in my library. In the centuries before Constantine came onto the Roman throne and spoiled the thing, there's a great deal said in the writings of the men who lived in those first centuries to indicate that they believed, they understood, that God's way of dealing is different in different times. Now, dispensation is not exactly an age, but it is a manner of dealing with the people, and it may coincide with a certain age. God has different ways of dispensing His blessing. And unless we learn this, we're not going to know the difference between the kingdom and the church. We're going to assume that the church began in the Garden of Eden and ended with a great blow-up in the future. We're not going to be clear on eschatology. We won't know a thing about the return of the Lord, and certainly not of the rapture. We will have vast blocks of Scripture from the Old Testament that will be totally useless to us, because the promises to Israel can never be fulfilled if you don't believe in dispensationalism. Now, I'm not talking about striving, brother and sister. I don't want to strive. The servant of the Lord must not strive. But Jude tells us we must earnestly contend for the faith. And dispensationalism is a part of the faith. And you ought to understand it. And if you don't understand it, you ought to make a study of it. And there is plenty of available literature, and you can learn God's ways. Now, we don't want reaction to ultra-dispensationalism. That's the swing of the pendulum completely the other way, where they put everything into airtight compartments. Not that. But we need to learn God's ways. I know of some schools that have said we are not going to teach dispensationalism because it is controversial. And we're not going to teach church truths because it is controversial. Well, you tell me anything in the Word of God that isn't controversial. The devil hates it all. And unsaved men hate it all because they hate God. And you can't avoid controversy when it comes to scriptural things. And you ought to know what you believe and why you believe it. And you ought to be able to state it. And if you do understand it, you will be able to state it. God give us a return to the kind of men we had. As I look back to the early days of my Christian life, I was saved in 1911. I remember brothers and sisters when it was considered a disgrace not to be able to participate in a Bible study, not to know scriptures dealing with any topic that came up, not to be able to sit in a Bible study and contribute toward it. And today, we leave the whole thing to one man and sit with our mouths open like a bunch of baby birds and let them put in anything that they want to. And the lowering of moral standards. Oh, my brethren, do you know the tremendous breakup of the family among Christians today? Do you know how the divorce rate is increasing among believers? Do you know what the lowering of standards is doing among the young people? Do you know about the tremendous upsurge of so-called social diseases, VD, and all of the other things that are going with the lowered moral standards? They call it the new morality, and it's nothing but the same old immorality. And God hasn't changed, and the standards haven't changed. God gave us the law, and He gave us the life of our blessed Lord Jesus, which is a perfect living out of that law. And the Lord Jesus has given us a standard that's even higher than the law, the standard of grace. You can easily tell from reading the Sermon on the Mount. Is higher than the law. Thou shalt not kill is a high standard, but he that hateth his brother as a murderer is a much higher standard. We have no right whatever to lower the standards. God hasn't done it. The rise of crime today, all of these things certainly tells us what has happened. Now there are two movements today, widely divergent, that are very damaging to God's people. The charismatic movement. Charisma is a word for gift, really, for grace, for God's kindness. Everything that we have is charismatic that we have from God because it's all of grace. But we generally use it to stand for the gifts. And the charismatic movement uses it to stand for only the sign gifts. And they're making a great deal of tongues and healings and of direct revelation, which they claim to receive from the Lord. And what is happening is totally unlike that of the first century. If you question that, All you need to do is compare the two. Read what there is said in the scriptures about it and see if you find the same thing going on today. It isn't the same at all. It isn't like it in any way that I can tell you. It's very common in pagan religions. There isn't a pagan religion that doesn't have speaking in tongues. I've talked to missionaries from all around the world. And they all have it. And it's no different from what you see if you go to those who put an emphasis on this kind of thing. It is purely solical. There's nothing spiritual about it. I know there isn't any word like solical, but there ought to be. It's not spiritual. It's emotional. A man said to me, you know when you get the Spirit, you get a burning right in here. I said, that's the solar plexus. And that's the second largest ganglia of nerves in the human body. The other one is in the medulla oblongata here at the base of the brain. That's the spot you aim for when you're boxing. It'll lay a man out quicker than anything else because it's a complex gathering of the nerves. And what's happening to you is a nervous reaction. And he said, you must be possessed of the devil. Because I questioned his heartburn. I said, take a little soda for it and you'll get over it. I'm not making fun of our dear brethren who are misled by this thing, but I'm trying to help you to see that you ought to stay away from this thing. It's dividing families. It's dividing churches. You'd be surprised what it's doing among those who meet as we do. How many who are being led away, and inevitably, without any exception, when I have looked into it, it has been because there has been a spiritual vacuum. They have not been happy in the Lord. They have not been enjoying the Lord Jesus Christ. They have not been studying the Word of God. And therefore, they're reaching for instant spirituality and they'll take anything. It isn't needed today because the Jews are no longer being dealt with today as a nation, and the signs were given strictly for the Jews. There's plenty to show you that from the Word of God. The kind of thing that they have today is both selfish and proud. And it was never intended for either one. The thing that you see going on today displaces Christ and makes everything of it. That's notable that they do not speak of the Holy Spirit as a person of the Godhead, but as it. You need to get it. And very little is said about the Lord Jesus Christ. And very little is said about the Word. In fact, I know some, and I know them personally. I'm not making this up. I know some who have given up the study of the Word of God. They don't even read the Word of God. And one woman said she didn't need to read the Word of God because she was able, by means of her fingertips, to pick up the vibrations of the Spirit. And she could get revelations from the Lord without ever reading the Bible at all. She's laying herself wide open for demonic influence. And that is coming in today. In a very strong way. Do you know that every campus in the United States today has a devil church on it? Every one that's been investigated so far. And I know a number of students. I work with students a lot. I know a number of students who have been saved out of that. And they've told me about the great number of young people that are turning to anything that seems supernatural without being necessary for you to go through the painful acknowledgement of yourself as a sinner and receiving Christ as a Savior. They'll take anything else that you have to offer. So this experiential, introspective, divisive thing ought to be shunned. And then just briefly, the ecumenical movement. Our brother, Mr. Gunn, mentioned this last night, and he may perhaps have other things to say about it. But it fails in a number of ways. It fails to distinguish between unity and union, and they're not the same. We don't need union, and we already have unity. We're told to keep, and so you must have it if you can keep it. We're told to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You don't have the unity of the faith yet. Later on in that fourth chapter of Ephesians, he tells us that we will come into, look at your marginal reading, we'll come into or unto the unity of the faith. We haven't all been saved the same length of time. None of us have reached the measure of the fullness of the stature of Christ. And so we wouldn't expect to have perfect unity about all the things we believe. But do you think for a minute that the prayer of our blessed Lord in the 17th of John is not answered when he prayed that they all might be one? And we are one in Christ with all true believers. There are schismatic things that divide us. And these, of course, we ought to put away. But we don't want to be one with those who are unbelievers. They have no part in this. The Lord Jesus told them they didn't have. Paul said to Simon Magus, "Thou hast no part nor lot in this matter." The latest movement was for so-called representative of a Christian religion to visit the heads of the Eastern religions in India and in Malaysia, trying to bring about a unity between all the religions of the world. A brother told me that he read in one of the Christian magazines, in the section of news, news of religion, or religion in the news, I think it was called, he said he read that the National Council of Churches had issued a statement last year that their aim was to achieve complete unity of all religions by 1976 and, get this, and put down all subversive religions. Eliminate, liquidate, get rid of those who are not willing to cooperate. That's us, brother. And if the Lord doesn't come pretty soon, we're going to have to go underground. And I say the sooner the better. It'll certainly eliminate the hypocrites and the lazy ones. And it'll show up who they are who really love the Lord and who love His appearing. Well, it fails to recognize the headship of Christ, because they're compromising and discussing with human heads. Now, the church is not a two-headed monster. And if a church has any other head besides the head of the Lord Jesus, it's not His church. It may have members of His body in that church. Unfortunately, this is true. But it ignores totally what the Lord has said and seeks to confer with these. It results in the denial of the Lord Jesus Christ. They deny Him as Lord because they deny Him as head. They deny Him as Savior because many of these with whom they're seeking unity do not accept Him. And they're denying Him as Christ because they don't believe that He was sent of God and they don't see any reason for Him. And it's moving toward the harlot church. Let's call it what it is. It's a dirty word. I saw the great whore. That's what John saw in the book of the Revelation, and that is the false church under the Antichrist. And he's certainly getting it together today. We're going to be taken out, brother and sister, and the whole rotten mess will be united under that wicked one. And you know it and I know it. Let's not forget it. This is Satan's imitation. All of this should lead us to love His appearing. All of this should lead us to desire that He might come quickly.